And now I shall just briefly review what we have covered in our previous two evening sessions together. It has been my assignment to make an effort at teaching and preaching concerning the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we have set the doctrine against the backdrop of its tremendous importance. This doctrine is the article of the standing or the falling church. It is vitally important with reference to the glory of God and with reference to the good of men. And then I sought to underline for you the simple but very basic perspective that this doctrine must always be couched in its biblical context. And if we would properly propagate it, and if we would ably defend it, and if we would responsibly preserve it, that context must be propagated and preserved as well. The context, then, of this great doctrine is the character and position of God with reference to man, his creature, the position and character of man with reference to God, his creator, and the ultimate intention of God in the salvation of men. Then last evening we sought to define the word justify, and we saw that along four lines of biblical evidence, this word can mean nothing other than a declaration with reference to the standard of the law. To justify means to declare righteous, to pronounce just, to pronounce a man in the light of the standard of righteousness as not deserving of punishment and of deserving every blessing which a lawkeeper deserves. And then we looked at a broad overview of the doctrine by reading the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, and then the confession of faith. And then we went back to the larger catechism and began to teach the doctrine by means of the framework of the definition of the larger catechism. And we got just the first three elements of the doctrine of justification in our study last night. We saw, first of all, the author of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace. The author is God himself. It is God that justifies. It is God who constitutes us righteous in Jesus Christ. Hence, if God is author, then it is a declaration which none can cancel or alter. It is, in the second place, a declaration which must be founded upon truth and upon reality. God cannot declare a man just if there is no just basis for that declaration. And thirdly, since it is God who justifies and justifies the ungodly whom he could condemn and damn, therefore the very context of this doctrine is one of gracious dealings at the hand of this God. Then we look briefly at the source of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Free grace is its source, being justified freely by his grace. Romans 3 and verse 24. And then we closed our study by looking at the recipients of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. It is sinners who are justified. Romans 4 and verse 5, God justifieth the ungodly. And I concluded then with a strong exhortation concerning the heart of true biblical preaching being bound up in this biblical concept that men come to Christ as sinners, and Christ is brought to men in the gospel as the Savior of sinners with no other qualifications. He has come to save sinners. Now tonight, we move into what is perhaps the most difficult, and yet if we think the matter through, the most blessed aspect of this whole doctrine, the essence of justification. This work that is of God, with its source in free grace, conferred upon sinners, what is the very essence of the justifying work of God? Well, the confession helps us again by telling us these things. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight. So the very central nerve of the doctrine of justification, the essence of that doctrine, is understood in, first of all, the word act, and secondly, in pardon and acceptance. So then the essence of justification is, first of all, that it is an act of God. It is not a process which speaks of imperfection, continuance, and development. It is an act, no degrees admissible. A man is either wholly justified or wholly condemned in the sight of God. Now this is emphasized by such classic texts as Romans 5 and verse 1. You have, for the sake of you Greek student, an aorist passive participle. Literally translated, having been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith. The work is done. It is an act of God. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now, in the present moment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The state of no condemnation is not suspended until the day of judgment. No, it is a present possession. And of course, that passage we looked at last night, the publican went down to his house not in the way of justification, not seeking to attain justification, not having begun to be justified, but the scripture says in Luke 18:14, he went down to his house justified. So then, there is a moment when a man or a woman comes out from under the awful canopy of divine judgment and wrath into the smile and favor of God. When the law comes to the man in the power of the Spirit, it discovers him to be standing beneath the gray thunderheads of divine wrath. And there is the flashing lightning and thunder of the anger of God. And the moment he's justified, there is nothing but the clear blue sky with the rays of the beams of the countenance of a reconciled God shining down upon the face of the justified sinner. Having been justified. Now, I am not saying every person knows that moment in his own spiritual pilgrimage. Nor am I saying it is necessary for you to know when the clouds parted and there were no longer the thunder clouds but the clear bright blue sky. All I am saying is that in God's dealings with men, justification is an instantaneous act of God, complete and perfect the moment God declares a man righteous for the sake of Christ. Now the essence of justification then is to be understood as an act which comprises two distinct yet never separated blessings. And notice what they are. Whereby he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight. The two great blessings, then, which form the essence of justification, this great act of God, are remission or pardon of sins and acceptance as righteous in his sight. Now, in a very real sense, I should just park right here and spend the rest of the time, but it would not be a balanced overview, so I cannot do this. Though these two aspects have been described in various ways and set forth with different expressions, all who take the Bible seriously are forced to confess that justification does not mean mere pardon. That would be a blessing beyond anything we could ever expect. It would have to be all of grace. But justification is something more than mere pardon. But it also involves our being accepted as though we had fully kept the law and were entitled to everything that a perfect lawkeeper is entitled to. When a man is pardoned, he is no longer liable to penalty. But the judge who pardons a man is under no obligation to open his home and have him come in and sit at his table and adopt him as his son and make him a co-heir with his wife in his will. That's something beyond mere pardon. And in justification, God does more than pardon all our sins. He then, on the basis of his justifying act, brings us into his very family in adoption and makes us co-heirs with his son, heirs of every blessing that is rightfully that belonging to his own blessed son. Now, what biblical warrant is there for saying, then, that the essence of justification is the act by which there is pardon and acceptance? Let us look at several of the key passages in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. May I just pause for a moment to say, lest some be discouraged, when I began to discover this truth, it was years after I was justified. I just went around all those years and didn't know how well off I was. And some of you may be tempted, as this, if God is pleased to make this break in upon your soul with biblical glory and freshness, it'll almost be like a second conversion. You'll wonder, well, how in the world could I be saved and been so ignorant for so long of this aspect of the blessing? But please do not undo God's past work, because it is present grace to show you all that he did for you back then. Now, that's not pleasing to the Lord. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Back up perhaps to verse 18. But all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. For we are ambassadors therefore on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating you by us. We beseech you in the behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here's the two lines of thought. Justification involves the non-imputation of sin to the world of God's elect, not imputing their sins unto them. There is the remission of sin, the passing over of sin. But there's more than that, for verse 21 says, we actually become the very righteousness of God in him. That is positive. Non-imputation is negative. For me to say, I no longer accuse you of a crime is one thing. For me to say, I now attribute to you this virtue is quite another thing. And so in the work of justification, in the act of justification, there is the non-imputation of sin. There is this acceptation in the righteousness of God and of Christ. Turn to Romans 4 for a similar distinction. In Romans 4, verses 6 to 8, the dominant thought here concerning justification, for that's the theme of Romans 4, is non-imputation of sin. Verse 6, even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon or impute sin. You see here, justification is conceived of in the framework of the non-imputation of sin. David says, blessed is the man to whom God will not reckon or impute sin. The man whom God will not treat as guilty before his law. But when you turn to chapter 5, you find the other side of justification emphasized in a text such as verse 19 of Romans 5. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made or constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be constituted righteous. See the positive angle. Non-imputation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Yea, doubly blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness. Not just as it were, neutralizing the ledger, saying, here's your debt, here's your obligation to law, I'll cancel it so that your ledger is clear. But puts into the ledger all the obedience of his son, so that he looks at his law and says of everyone in Christ, that law has been perfectly kept. Every debt incurred by the breach of it has been fully paid. This is the essence of this grand and glorious truth of justification by faith. Now turn to the book of Acts for two more passages which show this basic distinction. In the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts, the Apostle Paul is preaching, and he says in verse 39, and by him, that is Jesus Christ, as preached in the gospel, by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's the negative aspect of justification. By Jesus Christ, a man is declared righteous in the sense that he is not liable to punishment from those things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. But is that all justification is? No, for we read in Acts chapter 26, in this record of the commission given to the apostle by the risen Lord, and I read now from verse 18, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins, that's the negative, and something more, and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. They not only receive remission, but inheritance. Not only does God say no ground of condemnation, but every ground of acceptation. Not only does God say no ground for hell, he says every ground for heaven. And these then, as the framers of the confession were so careful to delineate, form the essence of this great blessing. Now most Reformed theologians are careful to point out that pardon and acceptance is righteous are two different things, that to have this title to eternal life, there must be a perfect righteousness in the light of the law of God. Also, they have pointed out that if we're to stand before the law of God and the God of law truly acquitted and accepted, we must do so as having fulfilled the precepts of the law as well as having made satisfaction to the penal demands of the law. Thence a good summary of the biblical teaching is found, and I refer to the article I quoted from last night, Packer's article in Baker's Theological Dictionary. Quote, justification has two sides. On the one hand, it means pardon and remission and non-imputation of all sins, reconciliation to God, and the end of his enmity and wrath. On the other hand, it means the bestowal of a righteous man's status and a title to all the blessings of the just, a thought which Paul amplifies by linking justification with the adoption of believers as God's own son and heirs. Look at Romans 5, 1 and 2 for the last passage showing how these things are drawn together. In Romans 5, 1 he says, having been therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more enmity. No longer do I look to the law of God and to the God of the law as the God of infinite holiness and inflexible justice and tremble at the thought of his enmity against me, his righteous enmity because of my sin and my enmity against him. No, no, we have peace with God. But he says not only that. Through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only do we have the sense we are no longer enemies, but we have the blessed confidence that we are, I say it reverently, his bosom friends, who shall be with him forever in the glory everlasting and in that world to come. Now I I grant that even to think of this is mind-blowing and mind-stretching, because we're baffled by the thought that God would, as it were, put himself out to confer such blessings on the likes of us. But we do not honor God by the false humility that says such blessings are too great for us. You let God say what blessings he wants to confer upon those who are the objects of his love. And do not dishonor him by unbelief that fails to rise to the heights that biblical data warrants us to rise, but rather pray with Paul that you may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that you may be able to comprehend, to lay hold of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and may be able to glory in these great gospel privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. So then the essence of justification is, it is an act of God whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. As Mr. Plummer says in his excellent sermon on this subject, several sermons in his book, The Grace of Christ, William S. Plummer, for angels, Mr. Plummer says, innocence is a sweet word. But for sinners, forgiveness and acceptance are sweet words. He goes on to say, when God pardons, he pardons all sins. Original sin, actual sins, sins of omission and commission, secret and open sins, sins of thought, of word and deed. One unpardoned sin would destroy a soul forever. A single transgression can rouse an enlightened conscience to the wildest fury. And your heart tells you that that's so. The thought that there is but one sin, the status of which is still not settled before the judgment bar of God, can drive a man insane. And nothing will meet our case but a justification in which he pardoneth all our sins and casts them all behind his back, and buries them all in the depths of the sea, and removes them all as far as the east is from the west. A forgiveness in which the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And furthermore, it gives us the consciousness that we can stand before him, the awareness that when he looks at his law and looks at us, there is a just grounds for him to regard us as though we had kept every precept from the moment of our conception to the moment we breathed our last, and treat us with all the favor that he shows even to those angels who've never sinned. This, I say, is the essence of the biblical doctrine of justification. Well, this should raise a question in your mind, and the framers of the confession anticipated. Upon what grounds can God do a thing like that? Upon what grounds can God forgive all your sins? Past, present, future, secret sins, open sins, commission, omission, sins of attitude, thought, and even if you can begin to say, well, I think maybe I can understand how he can forgive. How in the world can he accept my person as righteous? Upon what ground can this be done? This is a very vital question with reference to this doctrine. Listen to Dabney speaking to this very issue. As is our conception of the immediate ground of justification, such will be our conception of its nature. This proposition will be found necessarily decisive of every man's scheme of justification, be what it may. If the ground of our justification is absolute, complete, and infinite, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it will also be an act, complete, final, and absolute, equal in all justified persons. Let me say particularly to you preachers here, you men aspiring to the ministry, As one studies the history of this doctrine, he's made aware of the fact that this is perhaps the most crucial thing. Upon what ground does God justify? If men are honest with the word to justify, they must admit that it means to pronounce righteous. And they can't evade the linguistic force of that implication. However, the human heart, being so inveterately attached to evil, then begins to pervert the grounds upon which God makes that declaration. And so it is necessary that we understand clearly and preach clearly this concept of the Word of God. What then does the confession say in expressing the thought of the Bible? I give it to you. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Two negatives. What is the ground of our justification? Negative. Nothing wrought in them. Two, nothing done by them, but only, here's the positive, for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. Two negatives, two positives. The ground of our justification is not, negative one, anything wrought in them. This is a negation of the idea that justification is based upon that which God does in us. Follow me now. Even if he does something in us in grace, justification isn't based on that. Calling, sanctification, and glorification are gracious works of God in us. But they are not the ground of God declaring us pardoned and accepted. Let me state it this way to make it forceful in your thinking. When we stand in his presence, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. Our justification is not based upon what we will be then. Perfectly righteous, every last bit of sin scoured from every fabric of our redeemed humanity. No, no. The framers of the confession are careful to assert the ground is not for anything wrought in us, even wrought in us by grace. Hence, this is a terrible and incisive indictment against the damning heresy of Rome. Rome uses the term justify in the concept of God infusing grace in us. And so they were taking a broadside at Rome and its abominable doctrine. No, he justifieth the ungodly, not for anything wrought in them, nor, second negative, done by them. This is a negation of the idea that any works performed by us have anything to do with the ground of this declaration. Not only are we to exclude anything done in us by God, or anything done by us with reference to God. So then every passage that excludes works fits into this negation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But now a justification apart from the works of the law hath been manifested. Romans 3 and verse 28. We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That is, works that he performs. Now follow closely. Since faith is also contrasted with the law and with works, faith must never be thought of as a thing done by us in order that we might be justified. Though faith is always the instrumental means of laying hold of the blessing of justification, we're not justified on account of this thing called faith. That would be a justification based upon something done by us, namely our believing. The ground of our justification is not anything wrought in us nor done by us, faith included. Well, positively then, what is the ground of our justification? Well, I give you the confession again. But only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. If God pardons guilty sinners and accepts them as righteous, how can he be the God revealed in the Bible who hates sin and will by no means clear the guilty?
Now, you solved that problem for me.
Page after page, text after text, declares him to be a God of inflexible justice who will give a sentence of absolute righteousness. He will not clear the guilty. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be cajoled into deviating from the line of perfect justice. And yet, he has revealed to us in his word that he pardons and he accepts as righteous. On what grounds? Here's the answer. The obedience and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Notice then that the answer of the confession brings us directly to Jesus Christ himself and the work he accomplished and is accomplishing as our mediator. In other words, the ground of our justification is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly outside of ourselves and totally in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Now you say, well, that's simple. Let me just say it again, because if that thing gets in and becomes part of your bloodstream, you'll be preserved from errors on the left hand and the right. The ground is wholly outside of ourselves. You say, all right, I'm convinced the ground is not in me, but maybe it's in Christ and the church. Maybe in Christ and the sacraments. No, it's not only wholly outside of ourselves, but it is totally in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Hence, we are justified by becoming partakers of a righteousness not our own. When I see thee as thou art, when dressed in beauty, not my own, the righteousness to be found in Christ alone, the very righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Now, since it is the righteousness of one who came to magnify the law and to make it honorable, as Isaiah says, since that righteousness comes to a person, the Lord Jesus, who will not cancel or alter the law, both in its penalty and in its precepts and demands, how was this righteousness wrought out by us? For us, I'm sorry. How was it wrought out for us? Well, we're brought back again to what the Catechism says. The perfect obedience, referring to the life of Christ, and the perfect and full satisfaction of Christ, referring to his death. So we are warranted in accepting the statement of Charles Hodge. The righteousness of Christ is meant all that he became, did, and suffered to satisfy the demands of divine justice and to merit for his people the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. What is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of justification? It is that righteousness based upon all that he became, did, and suffered to satisfy the demands of divine justice and to merit for his people the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. Now you'll notice that the confession makes a distinction that I've underscored: his perfect obedience and his full satisfaction. And historically, the theologians have spoken of these categories in terms of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Now, by using those terms, they were attempting to explain a biblical concept, that it is not only what Jesus Christ did when he offered himself up a sacrifice unto God through the eternal Spirit, which forms the ground of our justification, but it is what he did in his life of perfect and absolute obedience to the will of God. Hence, the obedience of his life was called his active obedience, and his yielding himself up as a sacrifice, his passive obedience. And to the extent that those biblical concepts are described by those words, they are justifiable, but they have created a false impression in our minds and in the minds of many people. For Jesus Christ was never more active in his obedience than when, as our priest, he was both offering and offerer, laying down his life for the sheep, through the eternal Spirit, the writer to the Hebrews says, he offered himself up unto God. Never was his obedience more active and more thoroughly and completely and selflessly expressed than when he gave himself up in sacrifice unto the Father. And so I do not like the terminology. I like what it is describing. I just don't feel that that is the best terminology. And here again I am indebted to Hugh Martin in his treatise on the atonement, for he speaks often of this very subject. Let me quote from him at this point. Speaking of this obedience of Christ even unto death as the ground of righteousness, he says, it is Christ's person as God and man, ordained for men, and having perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, which is the righteousness of the saints. Christ it is that is the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10:4. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity, therefore thy God, in that covenant which thou hast established and fulfilled, that God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ needed no work assigned him to give him love interest or love influence with the eternal Father. For the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. His love interest with the Father is the source and origin of the covenant given him to fulfill and the honorable and glorious work given him to do. He himself as God-man, his divine and human natures in perfect harmony with each other, his entire person, therefore, is inconceivably glorious in its conformity with the nature of God. For the nature of God is the very seat of his personality. And then he goes on to say that as the God-man, in his active obedience throughout this life, even obedience unto the death of the cross, it is that righteousness which now becomes the possession of all who are justified. Now, is this a scriptural concept? That the ground of our justification is Christ's life of obedience in keeping the precepts of the law, as well as Christ's death in obedience to the demands of the penal sanctions of the law. I believe it is a scriptural distinction. And let's look at several verses. In the third chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, the Lord Jesus is to be baptized, and there is an objection from John the Baptist. And notice what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. I'm sorry, I was thinking of the text in which it says, for thus it becometh him to fulfill all righteousness. But here in Matthew 3:17, lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 15, but Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is part of my whole life of obedience to the will of my Father. And it's as though the Father says to John, now John, I will amen the statement of my Son. So having been baptized, the heavens are open, the Spirit descends, and the voice speaks, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. You have the statement in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Romans 5:19. If by the act of one in disobedience we were constituted sinners, Paul argues and says, how much more by the obedience of one shall we be constituted righteous? Now, you see, this brings in, and this may leave some of you lay folk who are here, but pardon me, because I feel again constrained that I must speak to these preachers, particularly the young men. If we say that the obedience of Jesus Christ in his life has nothing to do with forming the ground of our justification, we are saying that he was not living in his life as the surety of his people. If you suspend his suretyship until he hangs upon a cross and say, he dies in my stead, at what point is he made a surety?
and the substitute and the covenant head of his people. The Bible says he was the covenant head of his people from eternity. We were chosen in him. And when he came in the fullness of time made under the law, why did he come? I came, he says, I am come to do thy will, O my God. And part of that will was that by his life of perfect obedience, every precept of the law being fulfilled, he fulfilling that law on behalf of his people, might be forming the basis upon which God can say to everyone for whom Christ's perfect record becomes their possession, I regard you as having perfectly kept my law. And the sinner says, but where and when? And the Father says, in my Son. In my Son. And so the basis then of our justification is, in the words of the Catechism, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, but then also his full satisfaction as well. And need I quote the verses? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You have the vivid imagery of Isaiah 53. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, the Lord hath made to light upon him the iniquity of us all. But I think the most staggering passage dealing with this concept is 2 Corinthians 5, the one I read earlier. God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. His holy soul never once defiled with the pollution of our sin. But as our surety being so identified with it, that he is treated as though our breaches of the law were his. And so Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up to what? Spared him not what? Here's the criminal who stands before the bar of justice, and his guilt is established by competent witnesses. The statute books are opened, and this particular crime of which he's been convicted demands a certain punishment. And as the judge is about to read the punishment, he falls upon his face and he cries out, O judge, spare me, spare me, spare me. What's he pleading for? That there will be a relaxing of the just demands of the law. The scripture says, he spared him not. And the opposite of sparing was delivering him up. Delivered him up to what? All that the law demanded. And what did the law demand? The wages of sin is death. Sin's penalty is death. And what is the essence of that death? It is abandonment by God. He spared him not. There came rushing into the soul of our Lord Jesus all the pangs and anguish of hell itself. And he felt that pang, he felt that anguish, until he cried out in agony of soul in words which I almost feel blasphemous when I quote even in preaching. My God, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? He felt in the depths of his soul abandonment of God. He spared not his own dear Son. Never was he loving him more than at that moment when his Son's active obedience reached its pinnacle point. Never was he loved more than when he was abandoned upon the cross. To what end? To the end that we might, beholding in death being swallowed up in the death of Christ, the basis upon which God can say to guilty, hell-deserving rebels like you and me, thy sins be forgiven thee. Go.
sin no more. My friend, listen to me. You let the reality of death and judgment begin to loom big in your mind, and you start taking seriously your sins. You start letting your mind, as it were, like a computer, scanning all of the information. Scan your life and all of the deflections from the law of God in thought and word and deed, and you know that you're going to slip out of this world into the world to come and stand before God. I say nothing less than a view of the cross that is set in the context of the penal judgment of God upon Christ will give you any anchor for the soul. To be breathing one's last and to know that one's only hope is that the anger of God exhausted itself upon His Son. Oh, my friend, anything less than that, you enter eternity with a big and gruesome question mark. But thank God it is this that has caused the saints of God through the years, who had some biblical acquaintance with the holiness and the majesty and the justice of God, to welcome death and speak of sweet death. In the words of that anthem that I heard many years ago that comes back again and again, Thou hast made death glorious and triumphant, for through its portals we enter into the presence of the living God. And we can enter with confidence. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has drained the last dark drop of all the anger and wrath of God against His people. O Christ, what burdens bowed Thy head, our load was laid on Thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for Thee. But Thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah bade His sword awake. O Christ, it woke against Thee. Thine open bosom, what is, was its ward? Now sleeps that sword for me. A victim led, Thy blood was shed. Now there's no sword for me. Thank God for such a basis of God's declaration of justification. Thank God for the perfect obedience of Christ to every precept and the full satisfaction of Christ to every demand of a broken law. So that God is now perfectly just and the justifier of him that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence we may say then, and I quote from Professor Murray, who capturing this train of thought says of this great blessing, while His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, His good pleasure is revealed from heaven upon the righteousness of His well-beloved and only begotten. Those justified may exult in the words of the prophet, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glorify. Isaiah 45. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's the ground of our justification. And now I must very quickly touch on these last two strands of thought and leave it to you to study them in more detail. What is the method of our justification? If the blessing is one in which God declares by an act that we are pardoned and accepted on the grounds of the obedience even unto death of the Lord Jesus, His perfect obedience, His full satisfaction, what is the method by which that righteousness becomes ours? We've seen what its ground is, what it brings to us, full pardon, full acceptance. We've seen from whence it comes, God Himself. Its source is in free grace. It comes to us as sinners. But precisely how does it come? What is the method of justification?
We've seen the author, the source, the recipients, the essence, the ground. But now what's the method? And again, we're helped by the catechism. It is imputed to them and received by faith alone. The method is imputation. And Buchanan rightly says of this, if the understanding of this be muddied, it is impossible that such should be sound in the faith. The method of God in bringing us into contact with this ground of acceptance is imputation. And I can only give you the biblical data without looking at the verses. Romans 4, 22 and 24, and 2 Corinthians 5, 19, and several times in the first paragraph of Romans 4, the word impute is used. The King James translators were very careless here, and they translate the same Greek word by three different English words. The word reckon, but it's the word reckon all the way through, or the word impute all the way through. Now, what does the word impute mean? It means to credit something to someone, to put something to someone's account. You may say of me, "Ah, but Mr. Martin, you're imputing motives to me that I do not have. You are crediting me with motives that are not my own. They may be someone else's, but don't impute them to me." By imputation, you credit something to another. And the method of God in justification is imputation. In other words, God credits to our account this perfect righteousness, which is not ours in and of ourselves. But God doesn't just play games with words and with record books. If he is to impute to us the righteousness of Christ and say, it is just as though we had kept the law and died to discharge all the debt of a broken law, upon what basis can he make that declaration? And to use the words of Professor Murray, he first of all constitutes us righteous that he might declare us righteous. And he constitutes us righteous by imputation in the same way that Adam's sin was imputed to us. We were constituted sinners in Adam, Romans 5:19. We are constituted righteousness in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul brings in the whole thought in the center of his treatment of justification of the similarity between Adam and Christ. For his dealings with men are on the basis of the method of imputation. And I'm skipping over things very hurriedly, but I must touch this strand of thought. The framework of imputation is the covenant of grace and union with Christ. God can impute or put to our account the righteousness of Christ because in grace he actually unites us to Christ. Dabney says the basis on which this imputation proceeds is union with Jesus Christ. It's a union which from God's perspective is constituted in his electing grace. It is a union from our perspective which is effected by God's working in us. But of him are ye in Christ, who then is made unto us righteousness. So we see that the method of God is imputation, and I can't draw it out. I can only leave the thought with you because I do want to close with a couple of notes on the instrumental means of justification. And I go back to the confession, imputed to them and received by faith alone. And that one adjective spells the difference between truth and heresy. Received by faith alone. The biblical grounds of this statement, why there are so many. Romans 4, 1-5, Galatians 3, 6-14. Acts 10:43, Philippians 3:9, Ephesians 2:8-9, Romans 5:1, Galatians 3:24, Romans 11:20, Romans 1:16-17. If you're going to strip the Bible of this truth, that the means by which we come into this blessing is faith alone, you've got to tear out segment after segment of the Word of God. We are again and again told in the Word of God that we're justified through faith or in or by faith, but never on account of faith. Faith is not the ground of our justification, but the instrumental means whereby Christ and his righteousness are appropriated. Hence, faith and grace are always linked and set opposite to works and law. Hence, faith must never be conceived of as a work which brings acceptance. Faith and grace set here. Law and works set here. But never are they fused. They are in opposition one to another as to the means by which we are justified. Well, then, what does it mean? We are justified by faith. Well, I commend to you a careful reading of the questions of the larger catechism, because you have the question, what is justifying faith? How doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? They answer those questions very carefully and very biblically. But let me just suggest this much. Since all other Christian graces are always found in a justified man, that is, everyone who's effectually called and justified is also sanctified. Hence, he has the graces of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Why does the Bible pick out faith as the only grace by which we are justified? All faith is joined to true repentance, and without repentance there's no remission of sins. Repent unto the remission of sins, Luke 24, Acts 2, Acts 3:19. Why then is faith singled out? Well, for the simple reason that faith is the only grace which is totally receptive. Justifying faith is the outstretched hand receiving the righteousness of God by receiving Christ as he's offered in the gospel. The beggar who reaches out his hand to receive the bread offered is fed by his hand. Now granted, we're not saying his mouth is not needed for health and life, his feet are not needed, but we're saying the instrumental means of receiving the bread by which he's fed is his hand. And so the Bible is not saying repentance is not necessary. Love and peace and all the other graces are not necessary, but what God is saying is the one grace by which we appropriate justifying righteousness is that of faith. The second reason why it's faith alone is that it is by faith that we are united to Christ himself. God embraces us in electing and renewing love. We embrace his Son in true faith. 1 Corinthians 6:16, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. Galatians 3 speaks of the blessings of Abraham coming upon us that we might receive the Spirit by faith. The larger catechism, question 72, deals with the nature of justifying faith. But I close now by saying there are three or four things we must insist upon when we speak of this justifying faith. Number one, it is by faith alone that we appropriate Christ and his righteousness. The great watchword of the Reformation was not only sola scriptura, but sola fide, faith alone. And I say to you, my brethren, consumed with holy passion, I trust with me, to see this damnable heresy of cheap grace slain and sent back to the pit of hell from whence it came and to which it will bring multitudes. But the way to slay it is not to add anything to faith as the instrumental means of justification. Let us insist that it is by faith alone that Christ is appropriated in justifying righteousness. But let us insist in the second place with the clarity of the confession that this faith is never alone, but to use the words of the confession, will always be accompanied with all other graces. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification yet. That's point one. Faith alone, preach it, insist upon it. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Let us then insist against Sandemanianism, old or new, or any other form of antinomian perversion, that true faith is more than mental assent. It is the recumbency of the soul upon Christ in all his offices, in all his perfection. Hence, in that faith alone by which we are justified, there is, in the words of the confession, a faith which is never alone, but is accompanied with all other graces. Insist upon it, brethren. Insist upon it. Hammer it out. Preach the book of Romans without tongue in cheek. And then turn to the book of James and preach it without tongue in cheek. Paul is reminding us most emphatically in the book of Romans, faith alone justifies. The same Holy Ghost who spoke through Paul says through James, the faith that is alone never justifies. Third thing to insist upon, it is by faith exercised in time that we are justified. And again, the confession anticipates the heresy of eternal justification. They anticipate it, they answer it, and they say most beautifully, now you see why I'm so enthused about this old thing, save you so many troubles. In the larger catechism is what I want. In the larger catechism, we have the question, what is justifying faith? How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Oh, I can't find it right now. I had it listed, but in skipping over notes, I've lost my track of thought. I'm sorry. Yes, here it is, page 59. I do have it. It is essential to emphasize this. God did from all eternity decree to justify the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins, rise for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Galatians 2:16. Pivotal text. There are many others, but this text breaks the back of any idea that we are justified actually from eternity. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. We believed that we might be justified. You say, why get in a tizzy over that? Listen, whole heresies have been let out upon the church, leading to vicious antinomianism and to passivity, because men let their logic drive them beyond the Word of God. And then my closing point is this. It is by faith, weak or strong, that we are justified. Dabney has a beautiful illustration, and I share it with you. Suppose a certain community was all afflicted with a deadly malady. Different people in the community showed greater or lesser degrees of the extent of this malady at work in their bodies. Someone comes to the town and announces that he's placing in the center of town a certain machine which gives out some kind of a very peculiar generating power, which, if these people will touch, they will be instantly cured. Now he said, imagine a man who, hearing that announcement, in whom this malady has taken hold, but it has not yet crippled his arms and his legs. He hears the announcement, he runs from his place of dwelling, and he comes with such feverish a step or intensity that the way he touches that machine, it's almost like a blow, and he touches the machine, and instantly the virtue of that machine goes through his body and he's healed. There's another man who hears the same announcement, but the disease has so crippled him that he can barely walk, and he comes with each painful step to make his way to that machine, and he's just barely able to reach out his hand and touch it. The moment he touches it, he's just as healed as the man who touched it with the force of a violent blow. Isn't that beautiful? All justifying grace is where? In Christ Jesus. And some whom God draws, come and lay hold of Christ Jesus. almost with the force of a violent blow.
There are others who, because of bad instruction, who because of temperament, and who because of sovereign purposes that God has. If they got saved the other way, they'd think everybody had to. And so God says, I'll humble you at the outset and save a lot of people a lot of trouble. And so he just says, I'll bring you by a very crippling way. But listen, the virtue's not in the strength with which we touch the source. The virtue is in the source.
He that believeth on the Son hath life.
Weak faith? Old Bunyan saw it. He got into that celestial city just as much as valiant for truth and faithful and great heart. Mr. Ready to Halt, he got over the river and got in. Why? Because he had the same robe that valiant for truth had. He had the same scroll. He had the same seal, and that's all that was necessary to get in at the gate. Have a robe, have the seal, have your certificate. That's all. And oh, my dear preacher brothers, don't get involved in all kinds of philosophical distinctions about faith. Hold up the source of virtue and tell men to get to him as quick as possible.
Behold the Lamb of God. He didn't say look in to see if you've got hold of the Lamb with a violent grasp and with a strong grasp. He said, behold the Lamb.
Oh, let's preach it until it rings from this sin-sick, giddy, hell-bent generation. Behold the Lamb of God, and all who look. Well, this I leave with you as at least an honest, though I'm sure in many ways imperfect, attempt to give you some of the broad outlines of this great and glorious biblical doctrine. The doctrine of the standing or falling church, justification by faith alone through the imputation of the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I haven't touched on his intercession. That's another whole facet of the glory of this. How we're kept in the justified state by his present ministry. But maybe another conference, someone will ask me to speak on his intercession. How's that for asking yourself for a job? Well, let us pray, and I would ask an interest in your prayers as I drive back home tonight and face the difficult things of the next couple of days, that God will give grace to bear a good witness to the gospel of Christ in the midst of these domestic concerns. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, when we catch a glimpse of just the edges of your ways, we're caused to cry out from the depths of our hearts, who are we that you should ever conceive of such blessings for us? But not only conceive of them, Lord, but actually bring us into possession of them. Surely with the psalmist we cry out, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. And oh God, we confess tonight that we feel, at least in some measure, that we deserve to be in hell tonight, crying out with that rich man, I am tormented in these flames. Lord, why should we be here, thinking about you and your grace and your word and your Son? Oh, we marvel at the grace that not only conceived but implemented such a plan of rescuing the likes of us. God, forgive us for our coldness. Forgive us for the sin of our restricted preaching. Oh, Lord, liberate us in the glory of this new covenant ministry, that all the fetters will be snapped and our spirits will soar and our tongues be loosed to preach this glorious evangel of the gospel, which is the power of yourself unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord, help especially these young men. Burn this truth into their hearts. Teach it to them, Lord, experientially. Teach it to them with biblical accuracy. Give them power and unction in preaching it. Lord, what we pray with reference to this, we pray with reference to all of your truth. And then we would ask for those amongst us who cannot face death and the judgment with confidence, whose hope is in some shaky decision, whose hope is in some flimsy righteousness of their own weaving. Lord, drive them tonight out of every refuge until they cry out, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Hear us, O God, and answer us for the glory and honor of your dear and only begotten Son, in whose name and by whose merit we come unto you.